on? Good. Can you hear me okay? I know the fan and all that, it sometimes can get a little... Oh, and it turns off. Great. All right. So, for those of you who are first-time visitors today or new, just a kind of a little recap of what we're doing. So, we are going through the letter of 1 John, which is a letter that a guy named John wrote a long time ago to a Christian community. In order to emphasize certain things, and one of the things that John talks about a lot, and I'm sure that some of you guys kind of groan when you see it, is love, and the love that we have for each other, and you can see it in the text today, the love for each other, and he's concerned about the way in which the community is shaped and formed around him and how it operates. Because that's important, very important. Sometimes we don't understand just how important it is. And so he wrote this long letter, or not a long letter, but he wrote this letter to shape that out and to flesh that out. And that's what we're talking about. We live in a time and a place that really has a hard time figuring out how do we live together when we disagree on so much. You look at politics, if you look at social topics, if you look at a lot of those things, there's a lot of disagreement and we have a hard time disagreeing with each other. And we have to remember that we order our lives around one person, Jesus Christ. Not the President of the United States, not a political party, not a social topic, not a sports team or an athlete, but around Jesus Christ. And that's got to shape how we come together as a community. How we can disagree on so many things, because we can, but still come together as a community. And so this letter really, really gets at that. And so that's what we're continuing on in this week. But before we get started, let's pray, bow our heads, and let's pray. Lord, I ask that you just open our hearts and our minds to your word. That the words that I speak bring you glory and are remembered. The words that I speak that don't, they just get forgotten. Lord, we pray that you will shape us to be the community, and to be the kind of people that you want. In your name I pray. Amen. One of the saddest things as a parent is to watch your kids' dreams die. Now, not all of them have to die, but some of them do. So when my kid wants to be a superhero, I'd prefer that his dream die before he jumps off of a ledge and learns that unaided human flight is pretty impossible. That's the kind of dream that I want to die. But there are other dreams that are really sad to watch die. I love to talk with my kids and to ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? And to watch how that changes through the years. Because it does. It changes from year to year, from month to month. And it can go from really crazy things all the way to very sane things, but it changes. When David, who's my oldest, was a little kid, he wanted to be three things in life, and he was pretty steady on these three things for years. He wanted to be a ninja, he wanted to be a professional soccer player, and he wanted to be a garbage man. Those three things. And this was consistently, whenever somebody would ask, he would say those three things. And he spent a lot of time trying to figure out how to do those three things and how to do them all together. And so we would have conversations in the car about how he was going to do this. And he would say something like, Dad, I could play soccer during the day for Tottenham, if you know who that is, if you follow soccer, because Clint Dempsey, who was his hero, was a soccer player for Tottenham. And he said, I could play soccer for Tottenham. And then at night, I could sneak around dressed all in black into the deepest, darkest times of the night and take people's garbage out of their house. Yeah. And then every once in a while, I'd fight a bad guy. And I'm like, okay. So he put some thought into it. And over the years, one by one, I watched those dreams die. Ninja went first because there really wasn't, you know, the career path for being a ninja is pretty non-existent. Although this was before American Ninja Warrior, which has given new hopes to every girl and boy who wants to be a ninja. Like, you can do that. You can be a ninja and actually make a living at it. Ninja went first. Then went soccer player. And soccer player went after he realized that to play at that level took a lot of the fun out of soccer. So that dream died next. And then the last dream that died was garbage man. And for many years, consistently, he wanted to be a garbage man. He was fascinated by the things people threw away and by the process of taking those things from where they threw them away to this thing called the dump. And it fascinated him. It probably helped that he had this documentary made for kids about what happens to your garbage from the street to the landfill. And it was full of these big, massive trucks and big, burly, strong men that threw things into these massive trucks and bulldozers and trash compactors. But he was fascinated by it. And when people would ask him, this is something I observed, when people would ask him, what do you want to do when you grow up? And he would say ninja and all those things. And he would say garbage man or garbage man. People would look at him like, oh, that's nice. And when people would ask his friends what they wanted to do, and they'd say, I want to be a doctor or a lawyer or a police officer or a teacher, people would be like, oh, that's a good career. But when he said garbage man, they'd be like, eh, yeah. And then they'd look at me like, oh, he'll grow out of it. And so one day, when I asked David what he wanted to do when he grew up, he said, an attorney. Nothing wrong with that. But he didn't want to be a garbage man anymore. And I got to thinking about that, and it bothered me. It bothered me because we live in a society that values status. And when people would ask him what he wanted to be, and he'd say garbage man, they didn't react to him in the same way that people would react when his friends said kind of some of the higher status jobs. And it kind of shaped him. It isn't just with jobs, though. It's with just about everything. We ask, what school are you going to? What college are you going to? What sports team do you play for? Is it travel team or is it just the rec team? Or we create these things of status, and we send these unconscious messages that in order to be valued, you have to do things. And not just do things, but you have to do great things. Now, don't hear me. I'm not, like, if you have aspirations to be something great and you have these dreams, I'm not saying don't do that. What I'm saying is we shape the way we value people. In the great comedy classic, Waterboy, the main character is a waterboy for a football team, and nobody values him. They kick over his water. They pick on him. At the moment where he shows that he can play football, what happens? Oh, they love him. He can now do something that brings value. I know it's a silly example, but it's true. We value people only in as much as the things that they can do. And it carries over in a lot of things. We talk about social capital, social clout. There used to be an app called Clout. Do you guys remember that? I think it shut down last year. But it would measure how valuable you were based upon your social media. Based upon how many followers you had, how many times you would tweet or post. And you would get a score from 1 to 100. 100 being real valuable, 1 being not valuable. And that was assigned to you, and you can make money off of that. And in fact, some countries have actually taken that a little bit further. Most recently and notably, I think China, where if you don't have enough social capital, you can't dip into the resources. If your social capital score is not high enough, you can't take public transit. You can't take domestic flights. You can't have available certain resources. And it's all built around what you do creates value. I'm not knocking high aspirations, and I'm not trying to dog social media. But we live in a culture that does this, and if it does, don't you think it affects the way we look at God? Don't you think it affects the way we think about our faith and how we live out our faith? If we live in a culture that has to justify what we're worth by what we do, don't you think that affects how we relate to God? Questions of worthiness will arise, questions of fears that we're not good enough, doubts that we're not doing enough, that we're not successful enough. And we have John's letter in this text that we read this morning, and he seems to be worried about that same thing. Now, he's not worried about the careers that his people will follow or the social media that they're on, but he's worried about the same kind of thing. So let me remind you of what he's writing into. We know that in this time period, probably, the best we can tell, scholars, theologians, philosophers, that there was a teaching that went around in early Christianity that said, in order to kind of progress on the tiers of faith, you had to gain certain knowledge. And in order to be faithful and to grow in your faith, you had to kind of step up to these tiers of knowledge. And in order to gain these tiers of knowledge, you had to either find teachers that could give you those secrets or learn those secrets in order to be more faithful. And so the people in John's community are faced with this, that you're only as valuable as the things you know, the things you do. And John's response to that doubt, we see in the first two verses of the text this morning. It's really the key to our whole text. Verses 19 and 20. This is how we know. So everything before and everything after shows this is how we know. That we belong to the truth. And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we're not doing enough, if we're not good enough. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. That sets the tone for our whole text this morning. There are going to be times when we worry rightly, and there are going to be times when we worry wrongly and have doubts, times when our hearts condemn us. But there is a way to know, John says, a way that we can be assured. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this in The Message says this of these two verses: this is the only way we'll know we're living, truly living in God's reality. It's also the way to shut down debilitating self-criticism, even when there is something to it. For God is greater than our worried hearts and knows more about us than we do ourselves. When doubt comes along to worry us, when self-criticism comes along, God is greater. Now, most of us have grown up with this teaching or this serious doubt that truth can be known. If you were born pretty much any time after the 60s, you probably grew up in school and in places, maybe overtly and covertly, where truth is questioned. How can you know the truth? Where truth is seen as a tool of the powerful. So really the powerful people are the ones that can manipulate and control the truth, right? So, which is true, maybe. Truth can be twisted, it can be mishandled, but it doesn't mean that there's no such thing as truth. And the kind of truth that John is talking about here is God's reality. The real way things should be seen. The real way things should be operating. And this is very important, because if the truth is true, then the best way that we can operate is in that truth. God's reality is true reality. The best way we can operate is in that reality, resting in that reality. Let me give you a simple example of what that looks like. You have a car, it has needs. There are certain things you have to do for that car to operate. It needs fuel, it needs oil, it needs transmission fluid, it needs things that make it go. In the owner's manual of that car will be a thing called specifications or something similar to that, that tells you what kind of fluids, what kind of things make that car go. And if you do those things, if you put the specific type of transmission fluid, if you put the specific type of fuel, oil in your car, when it's supposed to be put in your car, that car will last a while. It'll be a faithful machine for a long time. But if you decide that you would rather put something else in your car, if you'd rather put the transmission fluid in the oil or the oil in the transmission, you're going to find that your car will break down and break down pretty quickly. And John tells us that there is truth, and that truth is God. That God and truth are the same, and that we can belong to that truth, to that person. And we can be at peace in that belonging. We can find rest there. There is a way that we can know this. And it's actually a pretty easy way that we can know. And it may seem a little counterintuitive. You think about the way we're structured as a society. And in the community that which John is writing to, the solution to knowing that you belong to God was to progress up the ladder of knowledge, to gain more knowledge, to become more knowledgeable, to step up to the next step, to try harder, to learn more, to make your way up the knowledge ladder. And we can similarly try harder. We can similarly try to gain more knowledge and do better, do more. There's a problem with this, though. At a certain point, if we are operating from a merit-based works righteousness, that's called, there will come a time when in the midst of our hard work, we are going to be faced with the question, is this enough? Am I doing enough to earn God's love? Are you doing enough to merit God's love? Have you done enough? Are you doing enough? And the answer probably is no. The text tells us our hearts will condemn us sometimes, both rightly and wrongly. And we aren't doing enough. Now hold that thought for just a second. If you're thinking that, if you're in that place, then the temptation is to try harder, to do more, to achieve more, so that God will love you. And we don't think of it in clear terms like that. It's really subtle. But hold on to that. Sometimes we'll do more and try harder, and it becomes so overwhelming, it crushes us, and we give up. Seen it. I've seen people who have been trapped in repetitive sin, who fall into that sin and feel really bad about it, and they try harder next time not to fall into that sin again. And then they fall into it again, and they become so focused on the problem, on the sin, that it crushes them. And the solution to that is just give up. Have you ever had a big major project that you got so far behind on that it was easier just to say, I'll take the F, than it was to actually try to turn it in on time? That's kind of what it's like. It becomes so hard and so crushing, you just give up. Seen it. And once you give up, it's easier to kind of just ignore it, to go along. To bail out and to forget it all. Or we can do what this text tells us to do. We can rest in the truth of God's reality, which is this. It has been given, not earned, in the person of Jesus Christ. We find this assurance and belonging by believing in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's in verse 23. That's the answer. The answer isn't to push harder or try more or to try to not do whatever has been done in the past even harder, but is to rest in Jesus, to believe in the Son's name, Jesus Christ. That's it. There aren't degrees to it. Because the question becomes then, well, how hard do I need to believe? If I just believe harder, right? That's not it. Tim Keller has a very helpful illustration. Because people often ask, well, I believe, but how much believing is enough believing? And he says, you just have to believe enough to get on the plane. So you take two people who are getting on a plane. One person who knows everything there is to know about flight. He knows the laws of flight. He knows everything to know about aircraft. He's actually a pilot himself. He knows everything about the plane he's getting on, where it was made, the maintenance schedule that it's on. He knows the pilot and co-pilot. He knows the training they've been through. He is fully confident this plane is going to get him where he's going. He has all the knowledge to give him that confidence. And he gets on the plane. The other person is terrified. They don't know anything about flight. They can't tell you how it works. They failed that class in school. They can't tell you about the plane. They don't even know. You know, it's a plane. It's got wings. They don't know the pilot, the co-pilot. They're so scared they can't hardly walk up the boarding ramp to get on the plane. But they do. That's it. All it takes is just the belief to get on the plane. It doesn't matter how much. Just the belief that it's there. You can read accounts of atheists who have set out to prove or disprove God's existence. And they'll start out where they've researched deeply into Christian history and the roots of Christianity and all the claims that Christianity makes. And at the end of the day, they learn so much about Christianity, they actually convince themselves that it's true, which is a good story. C.S. Lewis was like that. Some other people in history have been like that, where they learn so much, they become so knowledgeable that it convinces them that it's true. But then there's other people who I know, and a guy that I knew years ago, name was Ray. Not his real name. I made up his name to protect his identity. But his name is Ray, and he was an alcoholic. We lived in Tennessee. We were doing ministry in a high-rise apartment complex, and he was kind of a part of that ministry. But he was an alcoholic. He would work, hard worker, but he would work hard enough to get enough money to buy beer or whiskey or vodka or whatever he wanted to drink that night. And then he would drink himself into a stupor. And one night, he told me one night, he had been drinking all day long and he was done. He was done with life. He had no hope, no happiness. The only happiness he could find was in a bottle, and he was done. And as he sat down that night and he was thinking about suicide, thinking about how he was going to end his own life, Jesus appeared to him. Now, he was hammered, so whether Jesus really appeared to him or not, that's not the point. The point is this. Jesus appeared to him and said, "Take my hand." And that's all he did. Grabbed his hand. That's the belief. And he struggled with alcoholism for years, the years that I knew him. Some months were better than others. Sometimes he would go for 6 months without a drink. Then he would fall. And he would tell me that whenever he fell, he just grabbed Jesus' hand. Jesus would help pull him back out. That's the kind of belief that John's talking about. We have doubts. We have times when our conscience attacks us and say we're not doing enough. And maybe we aren't. That doesn't mean we just put our nose to the grindstone and try harder. It just means we just cling to Jesus more. That's borne out in this text. And when we do that, when we cling to Jesus, we have the full confidence of the Son to stand in God's presence. What those next verses say, right? When we're not condemned by our hearts, we can stand in God's presence with full confidence and expect to receive whatever we ask. It's in verse 22. Now, a little side note, that doesn't mean that God is a genie that we rub and get whatever we want to. We have to read that in light of other texts, other passages, like 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Or James 4. You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So another way to think about that passage, and another helpful way to think about the passage, is that God will give us whatever we would want if we could see and know the things that he knows from his perspective. So when we believe in the Son, he begins working in us and shaping us through his Holy Spirit that he gives to us so that we can ask according to his will. Think of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is on his way to die. He asks of the Father, please remove this cup from me. Please take what I'm about to do away, but not as I want, but what you want. That's the kind of asking. He begins to help us align ourselves with his truth. Now remember what we've talked about in the past weeks. We've talked about that this love for our brothers and sisters is a helpful tool, a helpful diagnostic to determine how we're growing. Like, do we have contempt for our brothers and sisters? Do we have hatred for our brothers and sisters? Do we just pretend to get along with them but really feel deep down that we don't like them? Like, that's a helpful diagnostic to employ. And when we do, the question comes, are we allowing the Lord to change our hearts, to shape and mold us? Are we walking more in obedience to him? Because when we come to Jesus, when we begin following him, he doesn't want to leave us the way we were. He wants us to change. The image John uses in this text is in verse 24. And that is when we do this. We live in him, and he lives in us. It's a really good picture of abiding. If you think of John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In Luke and Matthew, we see this rich young man comes to Jesus. He's like, what do I have to do for eternal life? What does Jesus say? He says, well, give away all your wealth, all the money you have, give it to the poor, and then what? Come follow me. And in that story, the rich young man goes, ugh, and he walks away. Now, Jesus didn't tell him to do that in order to earn his love. That was just something that stood in as a barrier between that man and Jesus, a barrier to following Jesus. The call is just to come follow. Follow me. That's what Jesus says. Abide in me. Have you ever known somebody who poured themselves into something so much that they became that thing? So my neighbor, he loves cars. He has been a mechanic. He has poured years and years of his life into automobile mechanics. And he knows everything there is to know about cars. I mean, I think. I've never asked him a question that he didn't know the answer to. So I'll say, hey, my car's kind of shaking a little bit. And he'll say something like, oh, yeah, that year Ford Taurus or Ford F-150 that had problems with wheel bearings. I'm like, how do you know this just off the top of your head? He's like, yeah, it was a common problem with your model, blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, Or somebody who's like poured their life into music. Somebody who's poured their life into music and knows music, they hear things when music is playing, and they feel things and grasp things that I will never, ever know. Because they've poured their life into it. So much so that it just kind of oozes out of them. That's the call for us. I know it's a weird image. But we pour so much of ourselves into Jesus. He becomes such a part of us. It just oozes out of us. And those sins that we find ourselves trapped in, they begin to become less. They have less power over us. Now listen, sometimes that is a whole lifetime. What we do here is in preparation for what comes after here. The only perfect community that we're going to find ourselves in ever is around the Lord's throne in heaven. But he still calls us to be a community here with all its imperfections and craziness. There's craziness. But we're still called to live in it. And the more we, each of us as individuals, cling to Jesus, and the more Jesus just oozes out of us, the tighter and the better that community becomes. That's the picture John has for this community. When we are in him, he is in us. And his Holy Spirit works in us to effect changes in our lives, which change our community and shape our neighborhoods and our cities and our countries. And we can see times in history where that happens. Great awakenings where it seems like the Holy Spirit is just in a place and changing lives. And it's amazing. And it changes whole regions and nations and countries and shapes history. That's the potential that we have as a body. So what do we do with all this? In closing, what do we do with all this? Short answer is, I don't know. It depends on you. If you are not a believer, if you don't believe in Jesus, I don't know why you're here. You just came, maybe. If you're not a believer, the call is for you to follow him. You don't have to clean up your life before you come to him. You don't have to prove your worthiness before you come to him. He calls you to follow. Accepts you. But when you follow, he doesn't want you staying the same. He wants you to change. He wants to make you a new creation, a better person. He'll work in you as you let him. So the question remains, you let him. You are a believer. Calls us to walk a path of obedience, to live in his reality, to operate according to his manual for our operation in that reality. It's truth. And to pour ourselves into him so that he just kind of oozes out of us. And that can be a very compelling community. And that's a vision that I want us to share. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you so much for your love. Thank you for the words you give us. That we can rest in your presence, that we can rest with the belief that your call is to follow you and to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. That in that we were changed, we're made into new creations, new people who love each other in a way that the world has a hard time doing. that we love, care for each other in the midst of disagreements, in the midst of differences. And so, Lord, I ask that you will work in our lives, that you will change us, that your Holy Spirit will guide us, shape us according to your will. That those of us who are struggling, we all struggle from time to time. That those of us that are struggling, Lord, that you will just work your love and your hope deep into our hearts. That'll affect how we relate to the things around us and the people around us, Lord. Thank you for your love and your grace. In your name I pray.
Please stand with us.